We're going to be studying Paul's letter to the Colossians. And because we're handling the Word of God, we need to, the very first, greatest thing we need is the presence of the Spirit of God directing us and leading us. So let's ask for His presence. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we pray that You will be our teacher by Your Spirit, to the end that Jesus Christ will be given first place in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by giving you a little bit of a survey, but first a little history. One day, I'm not sure that the year is at all important, but it was in the first century after the death of Christ. At least two men made their way out of Rome, the city of Rome, and down the Appian Way. Travelers then were very much like travelers today, and they passed through a place called Three Taverns. I'm sure they didn't stop. Well, maybe they did. Maybe the taverns were a little different. Then they made their way east, over to the east coast of what we know today as southern Italy. There they would have waited to get a boat, which would have taken them to what we know as Greece today. From Greece over to what we know as Turkey today. In those days it was called Asia. We sometimes refer to the whole area as Asia Minor. These two men were named Tychicus and Onesimus, hardly household words. And Tychicus and Onesimus had with them at least three letters. These letters were written by the Apostle Paul, who by this time had come to be seen as the great late apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Late because he was not one of the 12, he was not one of those who were taught directly by Jesus, but he became a Christian later as he went to persecute the Christians on the Damascus Road. Struck down by a vision of the Lord, this man who was persecuting Christians, who was called Saul, changes his name to Paul and changes his whole way of life and becomes the great apostle to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish world. And by the time that he's in captivity in Rome, he speaks with tremendous authority to all the churches. And so when Tychicus and Onesimus were carrying these letters, they were greatly blessed by God, not only to carry them, but I believe at least in one case, and probably in two, perhaps in all three of these letters, they had an opportunity to read them on the way. They were able, I think, to read one of the letters for certain because it was a circular letter. It was not a personal letter. It was meant to be shared among many people. And so Tychicus Onesimus, on those long sea voyages, had an opportunity to be the first believers to study Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Isn't that an honor? And when they got to the city of Ephesus, up into Asia Minor, in the interior of Asia Minor, they presented what we call the letter to the Ephesians, which was really a circular letter. Now, I don't know how they managed it, whether they copied them after they got there, or they brought with them another number of handwritten copies, I'm not sure. They certainly didn't have the Xerox machine to just run off copies. But that letter was not only for the church at Ephesus, for other churches as well. And so Tychicus and Onesimus came and they gave news of what had happened to Paul in his imprisonment in Rome. And they brought with them this marvelous, marvelous letter that we call the letter to the Ephesians. Then they made their way further up, 100 miles or so, up a river which is aptly named the Meander River. You ever meander somewhere? I think that means to stroll in an indirect way. And they went on up the Meander River, and they were delivering this letter, the same letter that they had to the Ephesians, to the folks at Hierapolis and at Laodicea and so on. And they made their way up that valley. Now, Hierapolis and Laodicea were important cities. One of them was famous as a resort spa because it had a lot of hot springs. In fact, when they got up into the Meander River Valley, this was a hot springs area. And then, as now, people put a lot of stock in the sauna bath type routine. And people would come to Hierapolis for a sauna bath, and there was also a trade center. Laodicea was a center of government. Both these cities were along the Meander River, where the Lysis River, a smaller river, merged into the Leander, or excuse me, into the Meander. When Tychicus and Onesimus got to those two cities and delivered the letter that we call the letter to the Ephesians, they then made a turn and began to make their way up the Lysis River Valley. Not far, just a dozen miles or so, up towards the Cadmus Mountain range. There was a pass through the Cadmus Mountains, and until better routes were found, that used to be a major east-west pass. But as they made their way up the Lysis River, they were really going, as we used to say in Africa, up country. They were going out of the center of things and going up country, and they came to a little town up the Lysis River called Colossae. Now, when you think of the word Colossae, you think of something colossal, don't you? Really huge, colossal. Well, I'm afraid it wasn't like that at all. It was a little tiny city. It was the red-headed stepsister of the three. Laodicea and Hierapolis were the dominant cities at that time in that area. And Colossae was the little up-country town. And they had a letter specifically for the believers in Jesus who lived in Colossae. I wonder if later that was a little bit of a burden for the people of Hierapolis and Laodicea to bear, because you see their name's just about forgotten because we don't have a letter. The letter to the Ephesians was also to them. But Colossae, the little town up country, that little river town, that has a letter from Paul in our scriptures today. When they went up, they went through some really unusual country because this was volcanic area. There was great chalk cliffs, and the soil had many times in the far past been churned up. It was a place, an unusual place. It looked a little bit, and still does today, like the surface of the moon. It's so torn and unusual in its shape. But it was a very fertile place because of the volcanic soil, and there were a lot of sheep there. And the chalk deposits there in the mountain range and the foothills had caused a chalk deposit to come down the Lysis River. And they found that by mixing dye with the water of the Lysis River and applying it to the wool of the sheep, that they were able to really get the dye fixed firmly in the new wool cloth, which was very important because fast material then was a great rarity, and that's why dyeing materials was a very good business. That's why one of our hero women in the New Testament, Lydia, was able to make a good living because she had found a really fine purple dye. And the people of that valley, they lived off the sheep and the wool and the dye industry which they had. But Colossae wasn't much of a town. Why were they going there with a special letter to the people of Colossae? Well, for one, the pastor for a time of the Church of Jesus Christ at Colossae was now with Paul in Rome as a fellow worker. And so they were bringing special greetings from him to the people at Colossae. His name was Epaphras, that's one pronunciation, or Epaphras if you prefer, which is probably more of an American pronunciation. Epaphras had been the pastor of that little church, and he was with Paul in Rome. But this wasn't a matter of just coming and bringing greetings, because Epaphras had news from the church at Colossae which troubled he and Paul and the others who knew the friends at Colossae. Something unhealthy was beginning to rear its head in Colossae. It didn't have to do with whether or not these people were true believers. From the beginning, as we study the letter to the Colossians, we will see that they are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they seem to be doing well. But there is an element in the town which are beginning to move them off center. Or at least the danger is there. And it troubles Epaphras that this is so. And so in effect he said, Paul, would you write to those brothers and sisters there so that they can see clearly the way of Jesus Christ? And Tychicus and Onesimus brought those other two letters, as well as the circular letter to the Ephesians, along with them to the people at Colossae. Oh yes, by the way, there was a third letter. We'll mention that later. That was also going to an individual who lived in Colossae. More of that later. But before we go on any further and what the problem was at Colossae, I'd like us to remember what the letters of the New Testament do. As you probably know, the books of the New Testament are 27 in number. There are 27 books of the New Testament. Five of the New Testament books, the first five, are basically history in nature. The first four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are what kind of history? You're a librarian now. And someone has come looking for that particular kind of history book. Where do you look? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Where? Persons. Yeah, well, let's give the more technical term. The biography section, right? Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those first four books of the New Testament, they tell us the life of Jesus. They are biographical history. Now, we won't go into all the reasons why the Lord wrote four of them, although those of you who have ever been in a session with me when we've been talking about the letters of the New Testament or the New Testament know the illustration I like to use. Basically, this is a quadrostereo. I'm not even sure that using those terms. Is stereo mean to? I don't know. This is the equivalent, in a literary sense, of quadrophonic sound, four speakers. As you know, the Lord has given you stereophonic ears. You don't hear quite the same thing with each ear. You know that, don't you? Each ear hears something a little differently, and the two are put together in the mind to give a depth to your hearing. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, your eyes don't see the same thing, and they're closer together than your ears. And I can prove that just by raising my hand, and all you have to do is close one eye and open the other and look at my hand. And then close the other eye and open that first eye. And as you open and close first one eye and then the other, it'll look like my hand is moving. My hand isn't moving. You are just seeing a little different viewpoint of my hand and my arm. And what your left eye sees a little more of the right side of my hand, and your right eye sees a little more of the left side of my hand, and your mind puts the two together and it adds to what we call depth perception. This is why if you lose the sight of one eye, it takes quite a while to adapt in the area of depth perception. Now, the Lord has given us four different views of the life of Jesus Christ in order to give us depth in our perception of who he is and what he did. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us all the facts about the life of Jesus, about his birth, about his life, about his teachings, his death on the cross, which is at the center of the biographies, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And so they tell us the life, death, and resurrection, the facts of Jesus Christ. Then the fifth book in the New Testament tells us what happened after Jesus rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven. And it tells how people begin to believe Jesus Christ, to trust him. And a marvelous thing begins to grow. It's a group of people who have together followed the way of Jesus Christ. They are sometimes called in the New Testament the saints. Now, we have the idea that saints are perfect people or almost perfect people. No. In the New Testament, saints are any sinners who have trusted Jesus. We are saints not because of our lifestyle or how good we are, but because Jesus died for our sins and His goodness comes and falls on us. Another name for this group of believers is the church. And again, we have a wrong idea of that word, because today most people think of the church as either a building or a group of buildings and associations and organizations. Today the church is thought of as an institution. But in the New Testament sense of the word, the church is a living nation of people who all follow the Lord. And in the book of Acts, we see the gospel, the good news of Jesus being spread from one end of the world to the other. The spread of the gospel, it's a history book, telling us how the word of Jesus is spread and the church begins to grow, this body of believers. Everybody's a member of the church of Jesus Christ who believes on Him, whether you've joined an earthly church or not. Now that's the first five books of the New Testament, but that leaves us 22 books left. Now, of these 22 books that are left, 21 of them are letters. 21 of them are letters. Now, what's the idea of these letters? These letters were written by a number of people. Paul, for one, Peter, James, John, so on. At least one of those letters were on Hebrews. We're uncertain who wrote it. Everybody's got their theory, but we're uncertain. These letters were written to the believers, to the church, to the saints, to explain to them how they ought to live as Christians and how they ought to be organized as Christians and what they should do and what they shouldn't do and what they should watch out for. This is an explanation of what it means to be a Christian. Now, Jesus gave us some explanation in His teaching, but He couldn't explain a lot of things because we weren't ready for them until He had died and rose again. Because the heart of our life in Jesus is centered on the fact that He died for our sins, He rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sent His Spirit to live in us. And of course, until these things happened, it was very hard for the disciples to understand them. When Jesus tried to explain His death to them, they couldn't comprehend that He was going to die that savage death, let alone what it meant. And so the letters of the New Testament are going to explain to us what the Christian life is all about. For example, if you want a really first-rate explanation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means and what it ought to do for our lives, you would go, well, where would you go? Give me a chapter. Well, Thessalonians is a good place, but what's the great resurrection? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that's the great. Now, there are a lot of places in the New Testament letters that explain the resurrection, what it means. But 1 Corinthians 15, that tells us so much and ends up telling us about our hope for the life to come and then what we ought to be doing in light of that. That we ought to be steadfast, abounding in the work of the Lord because Jesus rose from the dead. Now, if I want to know what happened at the cross, where would I go? If I want to know the details of the death of Jesus, where would I go? All right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, the biography of Jesus. But if I wanted to understand what that death means to me now, I could find some in the teaching of Jesus. Jesus said that He was going to give His life a ransom for many. But the best place to go are the letters. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. But I particularly like 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And so the explanation of the Christian life is found in the letters. Again, if I want to know how the church ought to be organized, or what we should do if there's trouble in the church, and so on, I would go to these letters. Now, these 21 letters were written in response to things. For example, the letter to the Romans was written because Paul was coming to Rome, and he wanted a strong missionary church to help him in spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. So he wrote to the Romans a very clear description of the full gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous letter. Then he wrote to the Philippians, for example, the letter we call the letter to the Philippians, to the Christians at Philippi. That's a different sort of a letter because they were his supporting church. They prayed for him and they gave money to help him on his journeys. And so when he wrote back to them, it was a missionary newsletter. This is what's happening to me, and thank you for what you've done, and keep on holding on. And in it, of course, he gave them some really strong things to help them grow as Christians. But it was a letter without a great deal of conflict. But the letter to the people of Galatia, which is one of the regions of Asia, oh my, they have been tempted to turn away from the Lord, having come to Jesus Christ by His grace, not by their own works. Now they were being tempted to turn again to try to keep the law in order to please God, rather than to please God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says, I marvel that you're so soon removed. And he scolds them and he points out what's true to them. And we learn from that letter. In the letter to the Corinthians, all the Corinthian church is confused. Corinth was the most ungodly city of its time. And all that ungodliness began to seep in to the life of the believers. Immorality and dissension. And so Paul writes to them, helping them to solve those very problems. The letter to the Ephesians, that circular letter that Tychicus and Onesimus brought with them, was not so much against great error as to build up the church. It was a building up letter. Now, why did Paul write the letter to the Colossians? Well, we'll look at that a moment. I might say that there's one more book in the New Testament. These 21 letters give an explanation of the gospel to the believers. Then there is one more book. It's called the Book of Revelation. And it talks to people in time of great stress about the future of the gospel. At the time the Roman Empire begins to shake these Christians and tries to destroy them, John writes of his vision in the island of Patmos in that marvelous book called Revelation, the last book in the New Testament. You say, oh, it's a difficult book to understand. It is. Anybody that tells you it's a simple book to understand is kidding themselves. One of the things that makes Revelation very hard is it was written in a code, in a secret code language. Because you see, the church was being shaken at that time. And to have material that talked about Rome, for example, in your hands, oh, that was a death sentence. And so when John wrote, he wrote in the code language of the Old Testament scriptures. Because, you know, the believers had been soaked in the Old Testament. So he used the language of the Old Testament as a symbolic language to teach the people of the New Testament time. So, for example, Babylon, the nation Babylon, had been destroyed, and there was no nation or city of Babylon at the time John wrote. But you read about Babylon in the book of Revelation. And over again, he uses the code language of the Old Testament. And the more we're soaked in the scriptures, especially the prophets of the Old Testament, the clearer becomes the book of Revelation. But anyone reading the book of Revelation gets the major message. The major message is, absolutely clear to anyone who reads it, the final triumph of the Lord over the forces of evil in this earth. Well, let's go back to Colossae. Here are these letters written to churches, and one of them's written to the little town of Colossae up the Lysis River Valley. Why? What's wrong? Now, in the normal course of things, I'd say, folks, let's dig and find out. But we only have 5 days, 5 mornings here. So I'm going to be giving you some, and I'm going to send you digging, doing something else, all right? And then we're going to be looking at the 4 chapters of Colossians starting tomorrow, with you having doing your homework and keeping ahead of us. But I want to tell you what the trouble is. The trouble has to do with, now that I have become a Christian, how do I grow as a Christian? How do I go on? What is the secret, if I may use that term, what is the secret of Christian living? Because some false teachers had moved into Colossae. I don't know their names. We'll call them the false teachers. But they were saying this to the Colossians. Colossians. And I imagine it was done on an individual basis. Isn't it wonderful that you've taken Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? That's a fine beginning. But you don't want to just stay there, do you? You don't want to be a little fringe, second-rate Christian, do you? Look, if you will listen to us and follow our ways, you can come into the inner circle of the Christian church. We have mysteries and secrets that we can share with you, and you will be a first-class Christian. Now, this was a reflection of what in Greek culture was called the mystery religions. Connected with a people called the Gnostics. The word Gnosticism means the knowers, we know. And it was very much a part of the Greek culture, and some of these Greeks had begun to move in on the Christian church, to absorb the Christians. And they said, fine, you've begun with Jesus, but that's not enough. And they claimed that there were 3 ways that a person went on as a Christian. They said, first of all, that you went on as a Christian by your right knowledge. If you only know certain things. No, that's not true. Knowledge is important to a Christian. We read our Bibles to learn. But I'll tell you, the basis of Christian living and the method of Christian living is not knowing more about the Lord or the Word of God. That is neither the basis nor the method of Christian living. Then these people said, if you will only do certain things and not do certain things, and we will show you what they are. If you will toughen up your life so you put away these things from your life and you don't do them and you do these, and we'll tell you what they are, then you will move into the first-rate society of Christians. And that's not true. Because neither the basis of Christian living nor the method of Christian living is doing and not doing. Now, obviously, just as Christians need to have knowledge, there are certain things that Christians don't do. Just very simply, we do not steal. Let him that stole steal no more. But that is neither the basis nor the method of Christian living. And then they came in and they not only said, by secret knowledge that only we possess, and by doing and don't doing, but there's a third way. By having unusual, special experiences. And they claim, by the way, to have some special contact with the angels of heaven. And they could really get you in on those angels, and you'd have these high experiences with the angels. They claimed, by the way, that you couldn't directly go to Jesus. You had to get the right angels and get the right connections. And then they'd talk to Jesus, who would talk to God for you, and There was all kinds of nonsense, but the idea was you could have great experiences. And in a real sense, having super religious experiences is neither the basis nor the method of Christian living. So when Paul writes his letter to the Colossians, he's going to set out to fight the error of these false teachers who are pulling these people from something that they shouldn't be pulled from. And it's really important that we learn it, because how we live as Christians, how do we go on as Christians, is a very, very key question today in our lives and in the lives of our corporate body, the believers, because Satan's still out to get us today. And it's important that we learn the lesson, learn it well. And so Paul's going to tell it. He's going to show the danger. He's going to give the antidote. And then, having shown the danger and giving the antidote to the false teachers, he's going to tell us the secret, the real mystery of how do we live as Christians? How do we go on? What's the basis of Christian living? What's the method of Christian living? And what's the inevitable result of those two coming together? And they will be questions that will be answered as we go into this Bible study. What is the very basis by which I move on from my initial commitment to Jesus Christ? And what method do I use? All right, tell me, how do I grow as a Christian? Tell me in a few words. Don't confuse me. All right? That's one of the things Paul does in Colossians. He's going to tell them how, in a few words. After warning them and giving them the antidote. The antidote to the false teachers, by the way, is a clear view. We can't go into that today. We'll go into that tomorrow. The antidote to the false teachers is a clear view of, and you can leave a blank if you're taking notes, and tomorrow we'll go into that. But we've got to go and look at, you've got to do some study in the letter to the Colossians yourself. And I've sent out some sheets, and if you don't have one, raise your hand. There's some extras around, and maybe some people can float those extra ones over to you. I see some folks back there. Could you run a couple of those extras around to them? I'd appreciate that. These are worksheets. By the way, if we have extras, if you have any extras when we're done, if you just bring them up here afterwards, I'd appreciate that. And then we'll have some for any who come in tomorrow, or if somebody wanted to take an extra one with them, if we have extras. Oh, this is a worksheet. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Now, you're not going to hurt to hand these in. I may want to come look at yours and put the grade on, or I may call on you for some of your answers, but no, ma'am, I won't collect these. This is a worksheet. And you'll notice that on the left-hand side, I've listed paragraphs 1 to 21. I've broken the letter to the Colossians up into 21 paragraphs. And on the right, the references of those paragraphs. So the first paragraph is chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Let me briefly tell you why I'm doing this. One of the things that I learned, and those of you who've been around James Hatch from Columbia Bible College will recognize that where I've gotten this stamped into my soul. But one of the statements he made many years ago that I thought was just a throwaway statement that didn't mean anything has come to mean a lot to me in the study of the Bible. He says, the Bible is a book. That's important. Because if we think the Bible is some kind of a religious symbol, mysterious thing that we put up on a shelf and worship. No. It is God speaking to us in the language of men. And when you take the language of men and put it together in the pages, it becomes a book. And you remember at the beginning of our study, we said that the number one thing that we need it to understand this book is the Spirit of God, who will help us to understand what the Spirit of God caused these men to write. So as the Spirit of God caused these men and led them in the writing of this book, so we ask the Spirit of God to help us understand what they wrote. But then the second most important thing to understand God's book is a knowledge of the language of that book. In our case, English. And I know this is a shocker to some of you, but next to the Holy Spirit, I believe the greatest help in Bible study is English grammar. If you were bad as English grammar as I were back then, that's a scary statement, but it's true, because God has spoken to us in our language, in the language of men. And a book is written in the language of men, and we start out with language. What's the smallest part of a language that you can think of? Smallest part of a language is what? All right, a letter, or maybe even a part of a letter. Next, what? Word, all right? Syllable, good. Word, phrase or clause, sentence. Why is a sentence important? It's got a full idea, full meaning. And then what's next? Paragraph. What's a paragraph? You remember your old English teacher trying to drum into you about a paragraph? What's a paragraph? What is a paragraph? What's the idea of a paragraph? What do you do with a paragraph? Why not just sentences? All right, it's bringing a thought together. And as you move a little bit in thoughts, you move to another paragraph. The next step, by the way, is a term we don't use very often. A discourse is a connection of paragraphs. Well, a paragraph is a thought. So one good way to study the Bible is to look for paragraphs. Most modern translations of the Bible have it broken into paragraphs. Many King James versions will have little marks to show paragraphs. The paragraphs are not inspired by God, but in most cases, they're fairly obvious. And the idea is, if we can take the paragraphs, and I've got 21 of them listed here for the letter to the Colossians, and if we can go through and take each of those paragraphs and sum up in a title what that paragraph is all about, then we will have a series of the major thoughts of that letter. Do you follow me? Now, so what I want you to do for your homework is to start, and let's try to get through the second chapter, but definitely you must come here tomorrow with titles for the first, we better say the first 8 paragraphs. That's chapter 1 and just into chapter 2. Titles for those paragraphs. Now, you say, titles, what do I do? Look, I want you to read that paragraph and then read it again and see what the main thing it's saying. Now, there may be something in there you loved, something important, but what's the paragraph driving at? And I want you to put a title that says that. Now, you can do 2 kinds of titles to a book. One kind of title is a very, it's a kind of title that draws people. You know, you could call it Blimps and Seagulls. The trouble with a title like that is it doesn't really quite tell you what the book is about. You might think it's about flying things. And then you start reading it, and then you realize that the title of the book should have been How to Diet Away Lots of Extra Poundage. Well, How to Diet Away Lots of Extra Poundage is a very clear illustration of a book on that subject, where blimps and seagulls may not have told you much of anything, although once you knew what was in the book, you understand the title. Now, your title, folks, forget being very artistic and literary. Give me a title that tells us what's in those paragraphs. And we have enough time to do 1 or 2 of those paragraphs together. Paragraph 1, Colossians, verse 1 and 2. This letter brought by Tychicus and Onesimus to the people at the town of Colossae. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, And I'm reading from the Berkeley translation. It's a little different from perhaps what you have, but not much. By the way, Hap Struthers, who's doing our morning devotions, was one of the translators of this particular translation. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Timothy, to the consecrated and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? You be thinking of a title for that paragraph. One word. Because the shorter the title, the more you have to find it. All right, I heard one over here. What was it? Salute. What in the world? Salute. Let's use language you use today, shall we? Greetings or hi. Well, hi may be a little too informal. It's greetings. Or salutation if you've been to Bible college. It's his greetings. Now, there's a lot in those two verses, folks. One of the great theological words of the New Testament is in that paragraph, one that is not noticed by most people, to be a great, great word of God. That's not the one I had in mind. No, that's not the one I had in mind. No, that's not the one I had in mind. It has to do, though, with the basis of Christian living, and we'll come back to it tomorrow. But one of the... No, still don't have it. Still don't have it. Still don't have it. I haven't heard it yet. That's three or four words. Well, you can be looking at that. Let's take a look. This next one is tough, and we have about 4 minutes left. Let's see if we can get a title to that, and that'll get you moving on your homework. Paragraph 1, greetings. Paragraph 2, beginning with verse 3, and I'm going down through verse 8. We constantly give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we are praying for you. For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love you cherish for all the saints because of the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. You first heard of this hope in the message of the truth concerning the good news that reached you, as it has come also to the whole world with fruitful results, which are spreading abroad, as is the case among you ever since you heard and came to know in truth the grace of God. So you learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow bondslave, who is a faithful minister of Christ for you, and he has also pointed out to us the love you cherish through the Spirit. Now that is a difficult paragraph to give a title to. But at the beginning and the end of that paragraph, the theme is the same. In the middle of it, because he has mentioned the gospel, he says something about the gospel, the good news, and he describes the effect of the gospel. But the major theme of that paragraph at the beginning and at the end is, now, what? Thanksgiving. For whom? Thanks for whom? For who's you? He's saying how thankful he is for the Colossians. He says, we constantly give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we are praying for you. For we have heard. Now he says, when we pray for you, we thank God for you because we have heard. And that's the theme there. We've heard of your faith in Christ, the love you have for the saints, the hope that's stored up. And then down again in verse 8, talking about what Epaphras has said, and Epaphras has also pointed out to us the love you cherish through the Spirit. So Paul is thankful for the Colossians, and he states that. Now, did somebody see something else in there? Is that title not quite make you feel good? Did anybody have another title that isn't, that's something different? Right? The hope of the believer is one of the themes when Paul's talking about the Colossians, just as the gospel is. In fact, that grows out of the hope of the gospel. And that word hope is tremendously important to us later in the first chapter. So hang on to it, because he uses that word hope, and we're going to be able to trace it through that hope of the gospel, because the hope of the gospel is the basis of Christian living. It's not heaven. In this sense, the hope of the gospel is not heaven. It is the basis of Christian living. So hold on to that. At first, you'd think as you start reading that this is a prayer, but it's not. He says that in his prayers, he's thankful to God for them, and he tells them why. So your homework is to try to get through paragraph 8. It doesn't take long, and it'll force you to read the letter to the Colossians and find good things from it yourself. Well, our time's about up. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then if there's questions, if you have any questions, we can take them. Our Father, I pray that as each of my brothers and sisters here studies this letter to the Colossians, that their hearts will be blessed, their lives will be, that they will grow in their Christian lives, and that they will be protected by Satan's false ways. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.